Our Torah portion starts in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Chapter 16, the Torah portion is called Korah. And the rebellion of Korah is a very well-known event in Scripture. But every time I read this, the more amazed I am at the psychological study this is in rebellion. You could almost call it a science of rebellion. And I know somewhere during the teaching I'm going to be telling this story. Someone's going to tell it right up front. It's one I've told before. But as I read the story of Korah fancied himself as a very holy man, a spiritual man, a knowledgeable man, a righteous man, a godly man. And yet, he's the only one here we see that God makes a unique way to kill people. He just opens up the earth and swallows him up. Because God, I think, more than any person in Israel, no one made God as angry as this man Korah did. And it reminds me of this story I've shared before, but it always goes through my mind because it holds a powerful lesson. It happened a long time ago in Eastern Europe. An old rabbi had a yeshiva full of young students, and they're all studying their Talmuds and their Sefer Torahs, and they're studying, you know, as they do, and they're studying. And it's winter, and everything's kind of quiet with the hum of, you know, of study going on. And suddenly, the door to the yeshiva just blows open, and a big gust of wind comes in, wind and snow. And the rabbi's eyes open up, and he jumps up, and he says, "Satan has come in. We must drive him away. Satan has come in." And he jumps up and he runs. He starts running around the yeshiva. And he's leaping over benches and crawling under tables and running up and down the aisles. "We have to get Satan out of here. We have to chase him out. He has gotten into our room." And in the corner were bookshelves full of holy books, Bibles, commentaries, prayer books. And the rabbi's chasing, and the students can't see anything, but he's chasing everything. What's going on? And he's running and chasing. Finally, he comes up to the bookcases, and then he just kind of deflates, shakes his head, and he says, "Well, we'll never drive him out now. He is hidden among the holy books." And that's a lesson that stuck with those students. Because you see, Satan's very recognizable. It takes very little discernment to recognize Satan until he dresses up in religion. When he dresses up as we would expect a holy or righteous man to look. When he masquerades as an angel of light, then it takes great discernment sometimes to recognize him. And Korah is a great example of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to just start and kind of pick this apart phrase by phrase and see what we can discover from the words of the Torah. The key to the entire passage is found in the very first two words. In English it says, "Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, separated himself." The first two words in Hebrew are "V'yichak Korach," and "Korah took himself." There's the key to everything that went wrong. Korah took himself. Korah forgot that he had been redeemed with a price. Korah had forgotten an important principle that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to our Lord, to our Master, to our God. We are His property. He has redeemed us, therefore we belong to Him. What He redeems, He owns. But there's this temptation for every one of us to once in a while to take ourselves back. To rob God of us and to take ourselves and for us to do what we want to do with us. And we should never forget that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And it's like Bonhoeffer said, salvation isn't free. Salvation is the most expensive thing in the world. It cost God the life of His Son, and it'll cost you your life as well. You get it? Salvation is expensive. Now, you can't buy it with money, but you give your life to Him in exchange for it. When you say, "God, take me, here I am, I'm yours." And He does. And He takes good care of what He redeems. V'yichar Korach, Korah took himself. But notice something else. It says here, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, the offspring of Reuben. Notice he didn't have the guts to rebel on his own. There's something wired into us that when we rebel, we want company in our rebellion. Isn't that the truth? When we're going to stand against some authority, we garner courage by getting other people to rebel with us. On the other hand, people who are righteous, it says the righteous are bold as lions. A person who walks in truth and is truly a righteous person, they will stand alone. Because many times, in fact, for every one of us will be tested more than once. Are we willing to stand alone for the truth? Now, if you're willing to stand with a bunch of others for the truth, then at worst, you're lukewarm. But when you stand alone for the truth, then you're one who is hot. Because your spiritual temperature isn't determined by your surroundings. You got it? And so when you stand alone for truth, when everybody's against you, then that is a man of God. That's a woman of God. But Korah, he was a bit of a coward. And he had to get other people to go along with him. And not only these, but it says that there were 250 men. The second verse, they stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel. Now, this was not riffraff. Look what it says. Leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of name, men of renown. So we see here that the rebel derives strength from members and from numbers rather than from God. The source of Korah's strength was not God. The source of Korah's strength was the camaraderie of other rebels. I mean, parents, when you have kids in junior high and high school, they don't tend to rebel on their own. They team up with rebels, like-minded friends. It's amazing when my boys are in high school, they're friends. They always talk about their buddies, their friends. Oh, my friends are going to be here. I'm just hanging out with my friends. My friends are doing this. I got to go do something with my friends. The thing is, we have to keep explaining to them, these aren't your friends. These are the guys you hang out with. And if you ever get in trouble, they will abandon you. Oh, no, they're my friends. But you know what? When any one of the friends got in trouble, my kids abandoned them. When my kids got in trouble, their friends abandoned them. And now that my sons are grown, they realize those weren't friends at all. Now my sons do have true friends. Friends that sit closer than a brother. Then it goes on. So they stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron. Here's something about the rebel. We're going to be looking at spiritual authority and what it is, but something about the rebel is this. This is very important. The rebel does not see what lies behind reality, or behind the physical. He does not see the spiritual reality that lies behind the physical. This is why whenever you see the Israelites complaining, they don't direct their complaints against God. It's always against Moses. It's against Aaron. It's against somebody they can see. They always complain against something physical because they don't see the spiritual. And so God would tell Moses, says Moses, it's not you they're complaining against, it is me. But the people didn't realize that. So in Korah's mind, the problem is Moses and Aaron. Korah is a rebel because he's blind to spiritual authority. He doesn't see God involved in this situation at all. He thinks that Moses and Aaron are the problem. Korah thinks that he is the solution. And of course he believes in God. But you know what? If he had a better leader, God could do a better job of leading us. That's really how he saw it. And so they stood against Moses and Aaron and said to them, it is too much for you. So they failed to see God's spiritual authority. And here you can see they failed to see God's supply. They're so blind to the spiritual. You know, think about it. One man going to Egypt, along with his brother. But you know, the brother is kind of an afterthought because Moses is so bullheaded when God called him. So God said, all right, here's your brother Aaron. You know, I'll send him along the mouthpiece, but there's going to be problems later on. But anyways, two men go to Egypt and lead out at least 2 million against the mightiest nation on earth. Lead them out. The people are fed. The people are victorious, even though they don't have to raise one weapon against the Egyptians. The Egyptian army drowns. God parts the sea, feeds them with manna, and provides water from a rock. He does all these amazing and incredible things. And there's two men in charge. That's God's supply. Because what if two guys thought, hey, brother, how about we just go to Egypt and let's go set free a couple million slaves? What do you think? You want to try it? I guarantee it's going to fail. It's got to be God's idea under God's authority with God's supply. But Korah, he was blind to that. Couldn't see it. It says, it is too much for you. For the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and Adonai is among them. And that's true. This is the sugar on the poison. This is the poison pill. This is the sugar coating on the poison pill. The enemy knows how to take truth and misuse it. He knows how to quote scripture. He knows how to dress up and appear righteous. We're going to be looking at some of his tactics later. But here's the candy coating, the sugar coating on the poison pill. The entire assembly, all of them are holy. True. Adonai is among them. True. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Adonai? See how he's using this false piety? The congregation of God. Why are you exalting yourselves over the congregation of God? Now tell me one thing Moses and Aaron have done to exalt themselves over the congregation of God. Remember, Moses didn't want this job. He was drafted. He did not apply. And all along the way, he has to keep throwing himself on his face because they're always ready to stone him. Moses must have looked at Korah and thought, are you really this stupid that any logical person would want to do this? You know, this is one of the reasons why I believe that any young man who graduates from high school and decides I'm going to go off to college and seminary and be a pastor, that's my career goal in life, I think instantly has disqualified himself. What does any 18-year-old know about leading a flock? You know what I'm saying? I love George MacDonald's guidance. He says, no person should be considered for the pastorate until they're at least 40 years old and can hold down a job and support themselves. And they should be married and have kids, so they really know what leadership is about and the pain it is. And you know, I find the men of God are appointed to their office. They don't necessarily volunteer. They don't campaign for it. Isn't that true? It's God's choice, not man's choice. And so you see that Korah's blindness and rebellion has really made him quite stupid. Who in the world who's followed this account could think that Moses and Aaron are exalting themselves over the flock of God? It just isn't happening. So what is Moses' response? Did he argue with him? Did he pull out his credentials? Did he try to say, now look what I've done. Now look at this. I didn't try to make this. He didn't argue. It says in verse 4, Moses heard and fell on his face. This is why Moses was leading the people of Israel. Because he was the humblest man. Humblest man on the face of the earth. So not only did Korah not recognize God's authority, he didn't recognize God's supply, he didn't recognize God's choice either. God chose Moses. God chose Aaron. It was God's choice. Stop and think for a moment. Let it sink in case you've never considered it, that God does make choices. He chose your parents for you. And he chose your children for you. I think one of the most important things I learned as a kid, because I did not get along with my dad. It was just like headbutting contests all the time. But someone took the word and just said, listen, Grant, you didn't choose your parents. They didn't choose you. God chose those two parents for you. He placed you, handpicked those two people, and placed you under their care, because there are no two people in the world who can better equip you for what God has in store for you than those two. And when you rebel against them, even though they're not perfect, well, my mom was perfect, but my dad wasn't perfect, but he picked those two people for you. And even though they're imperfect, they're the perfect choice for you. And boy, that made me angry, because I couldn't get mad at my dad anymore and rebel at him without feeling miserable about it. But it was good advice. It was just solid, good advice to me. But God makes choices for us all the time. We need to recognize His choices. You know, your appearance, your looks, your talents, your health, so many things, they're God's choice. And to rebel against God's choice, to resist and fight that choice, is to get you off the path of grace and purpose that God has for you. Recognize God's choice. He has authority. He can choose what He wants. So we can either walk with Him in that and say amen to His choice, or we can pull a Korah in our own lives and rebel against God's choice in our lives. Verse 5. Isn't it something, it seems like whenever we fall on our face, we get closer to God. El Elyon, the elevated God. You want to get close to Him? Get on your face. Make your flesh low. And it seems like then is when your spirit is elevated into God's presence. So Moses falls on his face. In the next verse, apparently he got instruction as to what to do. He spoke to Korah and to his entire assembly, saying, in the morning, Adonai, not me, not Moses, but Adonai, God will make known the one who is His own, and the Holy One. In other words, the leader and the high priest. He'll make it known. It's not my job to defend myself to you. And people who understand spiritual authority do not try to defend their authority. Their authority is given by God. They are God's choice. I'll let God defend it. I am not going to defend me. But people who are in authority, who bullied their way there, are always having to defend their authority. But someone in spiritual authority doesn't have to do that. He'll show who is His own, the Holy One. He will draw Him close to Himself, and whomever He will choose. In other words, the Levites, whoever He chooses to be the priestly tribe. He will draw close to Himself. So do this. Take for yourselves fire pans, Korah and his entire assembly, and put fire in them and place incense upon them before Adonai tomorrow. Then the man whom Adonai will choose, he is the Holy One. It is too much for you, O offspring of Levi. He takes the very words Korah spoke to Moses when he says, it's too much for you. And he says it right back to him, it's too much for you. Now, what would you do? Now, picture the history of Israel over the past years. They've come out of Egypt, they've gone to Sinai, and they've built the tabernacle, they've made some progress, they've sent the spies in. What would you think if someone said, hey, get your fire pan, put some coals and incense on there, and go burn incense in front of the into the tabernacle? What would you be thinking? You'd say, no way. I know what happened to Aaron's two sons. Sons of the high priest, when they took strange fire in their fire pans and they went in to burn incense for the Lord, and a fire came up from God and destroyed them, killed them. And they were sons of Aaron. I'm not a son of Aaron. I'm just a regular run-of-the-mill Levite. You would think that the moment Moses said that, something in their hearts would say, ooh, no thanks. You're right, Moses. You are the chosen. I withdraw my gripe. I withdraw my competition for your office. But these men were so proud and so foolish that they did that. They went ahead and did that. They hadn't learned the lessons of the past. I wrote down that rebellion is a strange thing because it will reveal God's authority, but at tremendous cost. There's a certain way to bring God out of hiding. When I see a rebel against God, a rebel in a fellowship, a rebel against the spiritual authority in his life, it's like, take a few steps back, because God's going to show up pretty quick, and he always does. He always does. You're going to bring God out of hiding. Make him angry. And the way you make him angry is you act like the devil. And by that, I mean you rebel. Because that is satanic behavior. I made an overhead here, semi-humorous, speak of the devil, or speaking of the devil. And there's some passages I'd like to take a look at. And most of them will probably be pretty familiar to you, but I want to take a look at them and maybe we'll see them in a new way. The first one is 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul, the chosen king of Israel, chosen by God, Saul disobeyed. Now, the closer you draw to God, and the more God gives you responsibility, the more obedience he expects from you. Too much is given, much is expected. And Saul had disobeyed God. Saul was told to destroy these Amaleks, and Saul had spared the king of Amalek and some of the animals and so on. And Samuel shows up. Verses 22 and 23. Let's analyze these and really capture what is being said. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Now you understand that in Judaism, at this time, burnt offerings and sacrifices were the way you practice your religion to a great degree. That was a spiritual duty. That was something you did as a religious act. This is the way you expressed worship to God. And he's saying here, your religious actions, your actions and expressions of worship, are they as important as obeying the voice of the Lord? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams." And then he takes the opposite. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." So, look at the two the contrast here. You've got sacrifice and burnt offerings. On the other hand, you've got witchcraft and idolatry. And Samuel's telling Saul, obedience to God's voice, to God's will, is like this over here. And disobedience to God's voice is like this over here. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now that's strong language to say that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. But see, what is witchcraft? Witchcraft is worshiping Satan, basically. That's what it is. And you know how you worship something or someone? You know, we have teen idols, right? Teen idols. And what do teens do with teen idols? They emulate them. They dress like them. They wear their hair like them. They try to sing their songs. They try to walk like them and dance like them. I remember when Michael Jackson was in his heyday. I had all these kids come to school with lots of sequins, gloves in one hand, doing the moon dance, you know? And then the next time a teen idol came along, you could just look at the kids and tell exactly what was on their minds. Because you become like what you worship. And when you rebel against God, who is the first rebel? Satan. Who are you emulating? Satan. And when you rebel against God, instead of aligning your life with his, you're aligning your life with the enemy. That's why rebellion is like witchcraft. It's a form of worship. You're emulating God's enemy. So to sum up this passage, we could say obedience is the highest expression of love for God. Rebellion is its opposite, witchcraft. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 23. In the high school boys' Bible study, I brought the question one day about Satanism. What's Satanism? And then to answer the question, we turn to this passage, Matthew 16. We'll start with verse 21. Now, Yeshua has been asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he gets the highest words of praise from the Master. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he revealed to them that he was going to be, in verse 21, "From that time Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' And what does Yeshua say? He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" And notice what Peter didn't do. He didn't start worshiping a goat's head or burning black candles or casting spells or whatever, killing small animals. He didn't do any of this. He simply said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." He didn't want Jesus to die. "Oh, this can never happen to you, Lord. No, no, no." And Yeshua calls him Satan. Why? "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's what the heart of Satanism is. Interesting, isn't it? Setting your affections and your heart and your mind on the things of man, the values of man, rather than on God's values. Because why are man's values different from God's values? What happened that made us, as God's creation, have different values than him? What happened? Exactly. All the way back to the garden, right? Our parents, Adam and Eve, listened to God's enemy. And they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And ever since then, what's important to us is different from the things that are important to God. Our parents followed the enemy, and we now bear the scars of that. We bear the fruit of that in our lives. And so when we savor and think are important the things of man, but not the things of God, who are we emulating? God or his enemy? I summarize this way. The spirit of Satanism is to set one's mind on the ways of man rather than on the ways of God. Interesting way to think about it, isn't it? Let's go to one more passage. Let's go to Jude. Jude. You go to Revelation and you back up one book. Jude is just one chapter. It's only 25 verses long. It's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostates. And it's a powerful letter. It's a very unusual kind of a letter. Very different from the other letters in the New Testament. And we're not going to read all of it, but just a few verses. Jude's warning is very much parallel to Peter's warning in 1 and 2 Peter, which come a few pages before. And you'll find a lot of parallels. But Jude is giving warning about the last days, about men who revile things which they do not understand. And in verse 11 he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Now what did Cain do? He hated his brother in his heart, and then he murdered him. Because God favored Cain's sacrifice, or favored Abel's sacrifice more than Cain's. It was a spiritual, a religious jealousy. Okay? Once again, it has to do with religion. It has to do with serving God. Did Cain not bring a sacrifice, and Abel did? No. They both brought sacrifices to God. But Cain brought his out of the fruit of the cursed ground. The earth is cursed. But Abel brought his of the flocks. And God favored Abel's sacrifice, and he warned Cain, do what's right and everything's going to be fine. But instead, he had jealousy for his brother because his brother was accepted by God and he wasn't. And rather than correct himself, it's easier to kill his brother. So they've gone the way of Cain. And there are people today, in these end times, in congregations, that would rather destroy you than change their own ways. If you serve God and you really try to follow Him, don't be surprised if someone comes along who also wants to serve God, but they want to serve God their way instead of the right way. And instead of repenting and doing things the right way, they rather destroy your reputation for doing it the right way. Okay? Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, the error of Balaam we'll be looking at here in a couple of weeks. That's also in the book of Numbers. And perished in the rebellion of who? Of Korah. So you see, the spirit of Cain and the spirit of Balaam and the spirit of Korah are still alive and well and very active in people's lives. And then look what he says in verse 12. This is so interesting. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. A love feast is the onig. See, people would go to the synagogue, they would pray, they would study the Torah, and then they'd have a meal together. Their onig, their love feasts, okay? And says, so these are men who are hidden reefs. Now, what's a hidden reef? All right, you're sailing a ship along, right? Ship may have 100, 200 people in it. The one that Paul was in that wrecked and sank there off the shore of Malta had 276 souls in it. So you've got this ship, seas looking calm, and you're just going right ahead. But just a few inches or a few feet, right under the water, unseen, is a reef, rock, sharp rocks, coral. And because you can't see them, you ram into them and they tear out the bottom of your boat and you sink. Total destruction. And Jude is warning us that in our love feast, this is what's so unusual, in the place we're expressing fellowship with one another, there can be individuals who are hidden reefs. And if you get too close to them, they will destroy you. If you don't recognize and look under the surface of these people, if you don't discern what's beneath the surface, it will be destruction. Okay? Now please, don't start looking at everybody around you and saying, I wonder if he's a hidden reef. All right? I don't think there are any hidden reefs in the room. There are some weeks I've sat here and I couldn't say that. Today I can say I don't see any hidden reefs here. But there have been hidden reefs at Beth Tikkun. And praise God because of the elders in this place who are eyes for me and have better minds than mine. We can, together, we're smarter than one man by himself. And God has revealed and exposed and protected us. And I pray that He continues to do so. Because there will be others that come along again. But what else does He say? There are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. And then he gives another metaphor. There are clouds without water. You see, in the Middle East, you get your rains in the wintertime, and that rainwater is saved up for the whole year. That's your drinking water. Unless you've got a spring or a well, those rainwaters become the waters for your crops, drinking water, bathing water, and so you have these huge cisterns, some cisterns about the size of this room, that would fill up with water during the rainy season, and that would be a supply of water during the dry season. And then when you see a cloud coming, that makes you think, oh good, rain is coming, because water is life in the Middle East. But it says, these men are clouds without water. They look like they're going to bring life. It looks like they're going to bring something good, something blessed, but nothing good comes out of them at all. Carried along by winds. You could also say carried along by spirits. Because in Greek, the word for wind, pneuma, and the word for spirit are the same word. In Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit, ruach, are the same word. Autumn trees. What do you expect to see on a tree in autumn? Fruit, right? Autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. Casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And then verse 16, just to shorten this. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And where are they found? Who's Jude warning here? About people in the world? No, people at their love feast, people in their congregation. I don't want us to have a suspicious congregation always pointing fingers and whispering. And I don't want us to be like trying to root out, like in the 50s, looking for a commie under every porch and every rug. That's not what I want. I just don't want us to be surprised when we find out that someone that we thought we could trust turns out we couldn't. That a cloud doesn't have water. That this fall tree doesn't have fruit. That this calm sea really is a place of danger. Don't be surprised when the enemy dresses up like you. Don't be surprised if the enemy talks and acts like you and like your brothers and sisters who are redeemed. Don't be surprised. We can sum this up this way. Yeshua came to seek the lost. Satan comes to seek the found. The lost are already his. He doesn't have to seek them. He goes about as a prowling, as a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. That's you and me. I might as well go to this overhead. So I think this is pretty profound. The church of Satan. And this is a warning. This is a rebuke to me. What is Satan like? What are the cornerstones of his religion? Pride is his essence. Slander is his gospel. Rebellion is his religion. Selfishness is his sanctuary. You know, Paul talks about us being tabernacles, temples of the Holy Spirit. Selfishness, a selfish attitude becomes a tabernacle for the enemy. Discontent is his glory, and you are his mission field. Look at the words in bold. Beware of these when they spring up in your own life and in your own heart. I mean to tell you, if Peter, out of his own human concern for his master, could be called Satan, how much more must you and I be on guard against satanic tendencies? Pride, slander, rebellion, selfishness, and discontent. Okay? I think if we follow the words warnings on these things, there's a great deal of protection there for us. Should I leave that a little bit longer for you to copy? Well, let's get back to Korah here. Where do we leave off? We're in chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 8 again. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, O offspring of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has segregated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself?" Remember, Korah was a Levite, the priestly tribe. He was not a priest in the sense of being a son of Aaron. He's part of the priestly tribe. Remember, the priestly tribe is divided up into three families. One family is in charge of carrying all the curtains of the tabernacle. One family is in charge of carrying all the posts and beams and sockets of the tabernacle. But the family that Korah belonged to was the family of Kohath. They were in charge of carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the golden incense altar, the table of showbread, the most intimate and the best parts of the tabernacle, the heart of the tabernacle. And Moses saying, Korah, isn't this enough? God has blessed you with a status and a responsibility far above the other Israelites. But Korah wasn't satisfied with his place. Verse 10, "And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you. Yet you seek priesthood as well? Therefore, you and your entire assembly that are joining together are against Adonai." Korah, if you'd asked him, he'd think he was all for Adonai. He could provide better service for God than Moses. But Moses says, Korah, you are against Adonai. You're against the Lord. And as for Aaron, I love this comment. If I was Aaron, I think I might be a little bit hurt by this. And as for Aaron, what is he? what is he? When you ask that, really, what is he? I don't see anything special about Aaron at all in the Scriptures. God just picked him. You're high priest. This is what you do. Aaron did it. What is he that you protest against him? Moses sent forth to summon Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But look at this. They were the true cowards, much more even than Kohath. They were willing to help stir up rebellion. They were willing to throw their hat in the ring in rebellion. When it came to actual face-off, they didn't have the guts for the actual confrontation. And they said, we shall not go up. Is it not enough that, and notice how many times the word you is used, they're pointing to Moses. Again, they're blind to God behind the scenes. They said, is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey? We're talking about Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. Look how their world is so totally upside down. You see, if you don't see the invisible, if you don't see God's hand on what's going on, everything goes upside down in your life. You have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to cause us to die in the wilderness. Yet you seek to dominate us. Where have you ever seen Moses trying to dominate everybody? No? The only place is maybe back in Egypt when he thought he'd go into the deliverance ministry before he got called into it. Remember when he found the Egyptian beating up the Jewish man, the Hebrew slave, and he killed the Egyptian? Then the next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he goes to try to break them up, and they said, who made you a leader among us? Who made you a Lord and Master? There's an interesting story in the Midrash Rabbah, these ancient Bible studies. It's found in Shemot Rabbah 129. It says, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. These were Dathan and Abiram, these two guys. In other words, the two Hebrews that Moses found fighting each other back in Egypt, they were Dathan and Abiram, according to the Midrash Rabbah. And now this is a legend. It's probably not actually true. But listen to the principle they bring about. These were Dathan and Abiram, and they quarreled with Moses thereafter. It was they who said to Moses, who made you a prince or a judge over us? It was they who kept the manna an extra day when it turned to worms. It was they who said, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They were the ones who rebelled at the Red Sea. Both of them were wicked. Now, was it definitely these two men who did all these things? No. But it was the same spirit. And what the commentators have done, have taken all these rebellious events and strung them together and given them a name, and says that is the spirit of Dathan and Abiram. Now, if you read in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, the first martyr, gets stoned to death, and he gives his whole testimony, he refers back to this, to Dothan and Abiram. It would seem that he did believe the Midrash Rabbah when he talks about the resistance to Moses. But it's an interesting thing to read how he refers back to this. Well, let's move on. Even to dominate further, verse 14, moreover, you did not bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, he tried. They're the ones who refused to go in. But their memories have really become faulty. You know, sin makes you stupid. It does make you stupid. It made Samson stupid, right? I mean, it made him stupid first, because remember Delilah kept asking, what's the source of your strength? And he said, oh, you know, you bind me with these green reeds or whatever, and I'll be like other men. So he goes to sleep. What does she do? She binds him up. Wake up, Samson, the Philistines are here, and he breaks them. Now, you'd think right there, you'd think, oh, why did she do that? Why does she want to steal my strength? Well, if you tie my hair with this or that, you know, lose my strength. She ties his hair. She does it. She does that next thing. And finally, he really tells her, if you cut my hair off, I'll lose my strength. He makes you stupid. Then what happened? It made him weak, right? And then what the Philistines doing? They gouged his eyes out. It made him blind. Just remember the story of Samson. Sin starts by making you stupid. Then it makes you weak. Then it makes you blind. And in the prophets, where it talks about Lucifer, the son of the morning, how he rebelled, And it says, by reason of your splendor, by reason of your glory, your wisdom was impaired. Your wisdom, what I'm trying to think of the word, your wisdom was reduced, impaired. Anybody know what the word is that's used there? It was what? Diminished. That's the essence of the word. It's not the exact word. But it even says there, because of your glory, your wisdom was damaged. It was reduced. So, definitely, these people are really getting dumber by the minute. Verse 14, moreover, you did not bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor give us a heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up. This distressed Moses greatly, and he said to Adonai, do not turn to their gift offering. I have not taken even a single donkey of theirs, nor have I wronged even one of them. So Moses gives core instructions, fill your fire pans and come up and present them before the Lord. And then on the next day, verse 18, so they took each man his fire pan, placed fire on them, put incense on them. They stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Korah gathered the entire assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, and this is the advice to us when you meet a Korah. Do not engage him in argument. Do not try to prove him wrong. Do not try to prove that you're more spiritual. Do what Moses says. Separate yourselves from amid this assembly. Separate yourselves from them. Paul gives the same advice in Corinthians and Timothy and in other writings. You find these people, distance yourself from them. Does this sound like a divisive teaching, like I'm trying to divide people? It's not my intention, but you know, there are two things that divide. Deception divides and truth divides. Okay? After all, the Word of God is a sword. And I hope that what's coming across is truth, but there are some people we must separate ourselves from for our own good and for the good of our families. Separate yourselves from amid this assembly, and I shall consume them in an instant. They fell on their faces and said, oh God, this is Moses and Aaron falling on their faces. Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with the entire assembly? Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the assembly, saying, get yourselves up from all around the dwelling places of Korah. In other words, this is how you save yourselves. If you don't want to share, so Moses stood up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the assembly, saying, turn away now from near the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins. Good advice. So they got themselves up from near the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, from all around. Dathan and Abiram went out erect. They were proud at the entrance of their tents, with their wives, children, and infants. Moses said, through this shall you know that Adonai sent me to perform all these acts, that it was not from my heart. If these die like the death of all men, the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not Adonai who has sent me. But if Adonai will create a phenomenon, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them and all that is theirs, and they will descend alive to Sheol, which means the grave, then you shall know that these men have provoked the Lord. When he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all the people who were with Korah and their entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to Sheol. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound, for they said, And they still didn't get it, did they? Not lest the Lord consume us, but lest the earth swallow us up. They still didn't get it. They're acting as if the earth just acted on its own. They still don't see God behind the events. It's amazing. It's amazing how stupid people can be. And it begs the question, can two people be more stupid than one? I think the answer is yes. They still didn't get it. You know, as I was looking at this about these rebels who are, the earth opens and they go down, then it made me stop and think, who is the person for whom the heavens opened and he went up? Yeshua. You want to see the absolute opposite of Messiah, you look at Korah. There is a stark difference. Opposite poles. Complete, total opposite poles. Korah sought to be in leadership. Yeshua didn't. Yeshua was the choice. Yeshua continued to humble himself. Humble himself, and God elevated him. Korah kept elevating himself, and God brought him down. For one, the heavens is opened. For the other, the earth is opened. It's an amazing contrast when you think about it. Yes, Bill. Absolutely. It will destroy you. Wages of sin, death. I want to take just a few minutes and read to you some excerpts. I was looking through my notes from 2004 when we went through this passage last, and I came across these excerpts from Watchman Nee's book, Spiritual Authority, which is, to me, just a handbook of what authority is really about. I recommend it highly for everyone to read. And so I'm just going to read these. I'll try to not comment, so just for the sake of time. Watchman Nee says, wherever we go, our first thought must be to find out who are those to whom God wants us to be subject. Find an authority to get under. Listen to what he says. As man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. Well, listen to what he says. As his obedience increases, his actions decrease. That's why Yeshua says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find what? Rest unto your souls. Now, I don't know about you, when I look at a yoke, I don't think of rest. I think of the stall back where the straw is. That's the rest. The yoke is not rest. That's work. Yet, the more we obey God, our actions decrease. There's not this wasted motion. When we first begin to follow the Lord, we are full of activity, but quite short on obedience. But as we advance in spirituality, our actions gradually diminish until we are filled with obedience. Many, however, do what they like and refuse to do what they dislike. They never ponder whether or not they are acting out of obedience. Hence, many works are done out of self and not in obedience to God. Today's problem is that the hand insists on seeing, even after the eye has already seen. Everyone desires to have everything in himself, refusing to accept the supply of the other members. This creates poverty in him, as well as in the church. Authority is but another expression of the riches of Messiah. Only by accepting the function of others, accepting their authority, does one receive the wealth of the whole body. Submitting to the authority of other members is to possess their riches. Insubordination brings in poverty. We often misunderstand authority as something which oppresses us, hurts us, and troubles us. God does not have such a concept. He uses authority to replenish our lack. His motive in instituting authority is to bestow his riches on us and to supply the need of the weak. He would not have you wait for decades and pass through many dark and painful days before you are able to see by yourself. By that time, you might have led many into darkness. Indeed, you'd become the blind leading the blind. No, he first works in the life of another and works thoroughly so that he may give that person to you as an authority above you for you to learn obedience and to possess what you have never possessed before. This man's wealth becomes your wealth. Should you overlook this divine procedure, though you may live many years, you may still lag far behind the attainment of that person. Isn't that wonderful? You see, what does it take for you to receive the wealth and the riches of being under the authority of one another? It takes humility. Just a couple more. It is hard for the world to obey because there is no link of life. But for us who have a life relationship, to disobey is hard. There's an inward oneness, one life and one spirit, the Holy Spirit directing and controlling everything. We are happy and restful if we are subject to one another. If we try to bear all the burden entirely upon our own shoulders, we will tire out. But if the burden is distributed to various members, we will feel restful. How peaceful it is to accept the restraint of the Lord, and being subject to the authority of other members, we experience a great emancipation. But to stand in another's place makes us feel most forced. To obey is natural. To disobey is difficult. There are two classes of Christians: those who live on the level of reason and those who live on the level of authority, obedience to God's authority in your life. Let us ask ourselves, where do we live today? When God's command comes to us, do we stop and consider the matter to see if there are sufficient reasons for us to do it? Oh, this is nothing but a manifestation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that tree governs not only our personal affairs. Even God's appointed things have to pass through our reason and judgment. We think for God and decide what God should think. Without doubt, this is the principle of Satan. For is it not that he desires to be equal with God? I'm going to read that again. We think for God and decide what God should think. Without doubt, this is the principle of Satan. For is it not that he desires to be equal with God? All who really know God obey him without argument. Then there is no possibility of mixing up reason with obedience. If anyone wishes to learn obedience, he must cast human reasoning aside. He must either live by God's authority or live by human reason. It is absolutely impossible to live by both. I want to read one more excerpt, and then we'll close. As I think this summarizes Moses, and this is what I attained to since I've been thrust into this position for a while. Authority is established by God. Therefore, no delegated authority need try to secure his authority. Did you catch that? Authority is delegated by God. Therefore, no delegated authority need try to secure his authority. Do not insist that others listen to you. If they err, let them err. If they do not submit, let them be insubordinate. If they insist on going their own way, let them go. A delegated authority ought not strive with men. Why should I demand a hearing if I am not God's established authority? On the other hand, if I am set up by God, do I need to fear lest men not submit? Whoever refuses to hear me disobeys God. That is, if I'm established by God. It is not needful for me to force people to listen. God is my support. Why then should I fear? We should never say so much as one word on behalf of our authority. Rather, let us give people their liberty. The more God entrusts to us, the more liberty we grant to people. Those who are thirsty after the Lord will come to us. It is most defiling to speak on behalf of our own authority, or to try to establish authority ourselves. That's the heart of Moses as we see it here. Did you ever see Moses defend himself in this passage? Falls on his face. God, what should I do? And you know, if God had told Moses, you know, Moses, time you step down. Yeah, I'm going to take Korah. Korah, you step up here. You take Moses' place. How do you think Moses responded? Amen. Amen. Right? So, Moses definitely understood God's authority. We need to understand that too. Because all around us, God has established authority for us in the form of parents, form of grandparents, form of teachers, husbands and wives. You know, the Bible tells husbands and wives to submit to one another. Because there are areas in my life where Robin's the authority. You don't want to see me in charge of the yard work. And you definitely don't want to see me in charge of the kitchen. All right? Otherwise, we'd starve and they wouldn't find the bodies so they could cut down all the weeds in our yard. It'd be a mess. In those areas, I submit to her. Because God has that way, those areas where I lack, I get to partake of the wealth of knowledge and gifting that she has. God replenishes my lack by the supply I have in my life. You understand? And so don't look at authorities around you as threats. Find godly authorities to be under and look at them as ways for God to supply the things you don't have. What a blessed, free place to be when we do that. And as I look over this congregation, there's so many gifts, so many wonderful abilities. And for me and my pride to say, no, I'll do that. That robs everybody. When I see somebody with an ability and say, you do that, then my goodness, the yoke is easy and the burden's light then. Life's meant to be lived in the community as we do. And when we learn how to participate and cooperate with that community, we find it's freedom and not slavery at all. Spiritual authority is a very freeing thing. It's a wonderful thing. Well, anyways, I know there have been a lot of thoughts and things thrown out tonight. Do you have some questions or insights you'd like to share? You've been so quiet. Yes, Vern. That's a good question. I'm not quite sure. I mean, you're talking about Nathan the Abihu and Nadab and Abihu, and here with us. I'm not quite sure. I do know something that's interesting is that the rebellion was exposed by fire, but Aaron's authority was exposed by life. Remember the staffs? We didn't get to that part, but the staff. By the way, if you look at the chronology of the story and you assign numbers to each day, you find Korah's rebellion taking place one day, but 3 days later is when Aaron's staff blossoms. That's a picture of resurrection. And now, if a stick is blossoming and bearing almonds in this case, no big deal. It happens all the time. Almond trees do it all the time. But why does an almond tree bear almonds and blossoms? It's because it's in the ground, it's in proper relationship with its source of life. It's got a root system and water and light and sun. Well, if Aaron's staff is bearing life, it must be plugged into the source of life somewhere, a spiritual source, right? And if we are plugged into our spiritual source, we can be as dried up and dead-looking as an old stick, and yet life comes out. But it's an invisible source. It's an invisible supply, an eternal supply. It's a great picture. It's a great picture. Yes, Phil, your hand is up next. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, discontent, you bring up a great point. And discontent was the tool that Satan used in the garden with Eve. She would not have been tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at all unless he could first sow discontent in her heart. And he, can't you eat of all the trees of the garden? Oh, yes, all of them except for this one. Well, that's because God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. Oh, I want that. Oh, I'm not happy till I have that. And then after she ate it, she was really discontent then. But he was discontent. So discontent. It's contagious. Discontent is so contagious. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, you had all those left-handed men there swinging stones, right? Great story. Yeah. Right. And they were emulating the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah now transplanted right into the land of promise. Yeah, it's quite a story. Quite a story. Yes, the rebellion. Yeah. Yes, April. Oh, sure. You know, I'm glad you brought that up. Robin last night, she was saying, we were talking about the Torah portion, and she says, it just doesn't seem fair that his children all got destroyed too. And I said, well, it wasn't fair. But the good news is they didn't get destroyed. Go over to chapter 26. This is probably the verse you're referring to, April. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's true. Yeah, very much. If you go on a little further to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 11. Remember last week we were talking about how you have to get the rest of the story later? In verse 11 it says, but the sons of Korah did not die. Isn't that a wonderful piece of information to have? God is fair. And you know what? I guess we'll close with this. I'm so far over time, not that it makes much difference. If you're going to go to sleep, you'd have been asleep by now anyhow. So if you're already asleep, it doesn't make any difference. So I go a little longer. So Psalm 46. And we'll close with this. We'll just have prayer right after this. Short psalm. Look at the opening to the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So let's read what Korah's sons have to say. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at swelling pride. Interesting, isn't it? Where's our refuge? The solidity of the earth? We don't even trust the solidness of the earth for our security. But God's our refuge. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Get that? The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Isn't it a blessing to know that Korah's blindness to God's hand and everything was not inherited by his sons, but their eyes are wide open. They saw God's hand. So even out of this, good comes. Even out of Korah's rebellion, Aaron's high priesthood is firmly established forever. Right? So even out of this rebellion, God brings good. That's our God. You can't lose with that kind of God. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray you'll take all the words, all the thoughts, all the verses we've read, and Lord, out of them, weave them into something that will be a story and an image and a picture, a truth that we'll never forget. Lord, protect us from our own tendency to be a Korah. But Lord, help us not to believe the lies of the enemy concerning spiritual authority. But may we long for true spiritual authority. wherever we find it, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces. But Lord, help us also to recognize godless authority. And when it is time for us to stand and say, no, may we have the strength to do that. Help us to know the difference when we should submit and when we should stand. So Lord, I pray we be like Messiah. Help us to see and know Him better and to become more like Him and to bring You more glory. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.